Is the sound up? Yep, it's working. Okay. Morning. We're going to be in the book of James again. I was there last time I spoke, at least the last time I spoke in this setting, and I'd like to go there again. Last time the title was, Oh Joy. This time it's, Oh Really? Okay. So, that won't be the main theme. I'm not sure if I could say that I have a main theme for my message today. I'll be hopping around a little bit on some of the thoughts, and I will probably rabbit trail several different places along the way and trust that I will be reading some scripture, so I'm trusting that that will at least bring some help. We're going to be in James starting in chapter 1, and we'll actually start at verse 17, I think we covered that last time, but it's a couple new thoughts on that verse, and then we'll go on from there. Before that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have coming together today to open your word. We're thankful that we have your word that is sure, that is without error, and that even with human beings involved in speaking and hearing, that your word can be clear, and it is the discerner of many things, the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it can convict a man of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and that your word can enlighten our minds and our hearts to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thinking today of the opportunity that is ours to encourage believers and to bring before those still outside of Christ the truth of who Jesus is. Bless our day. Speak through me, through your power, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Hebrews 3 in verses 12 and 13 says this. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, we who are believers, we still have a problem with deceitful hearts. And we can be deceived. We tell ourselves things that we think are true, but the scripture will tell us that we've evaluated things incorrectly, that we are in fact deceiving ourselves. James has been writing to believers. They're Jewish believers, mostly dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And in verse 13, he brings out this first one where people in temptation, they say, I am tempted by God. And so here's my response. Oh, really? See, that's the okay, we can dispense with the title now. Okay, oh really? Goes on to say, God can't be tempted and tempts no one. Okay, here's another one, another way of deceiving ourselves about how things really are. Whether we're a believer or a non-believer, this comes from a non-believer more often. And they'd say, oh, I'm a pretty religious person. Sure, every once in a while, somebody says something to me and it sort of sets me off and I let them have it. But overall, I'm a pretty religious person. Okay. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we go into the next chapter, here's something people tell themselves. I'm pretty accepting of other people. I'm tolerant. Even in the church, I don't show favoritism. If a celebrity Christian happened to come here next Sunday to be with us, Would we fawn over them? Would we all want to be introduced to them? Maybe they're rich and famous, and there would be photo opportunities as well. We could be photographed with a famous Christian celebrity. Chapter 2 goes on. It tells about two people coming into the congregation. One is a wealthy person. One's a poor person. And so we say we don't have this innate favoritism in us. And my question and my answer is, oh, really? In verse 4, it says, when we do that, it says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with, it says, evil thoughts? That is, we are flawed even as believers, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. Now we'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. And I will just read it. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I noticed, this is very simple, but the first word in that verse is every. Not some. And there are gifts we think we're receiving from other sources, but every good and perfect gift or complete gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I guess this would be a good way of making decisions about things in life. And I've used this not because of this verse, but in business sometimes. You have to consider the source and consider the cost. Simple things. What is the cost of these gifts? This is a trick question, by the way. What is the cost of these gifts to you? You what?
Free.
That's what a gift is. It's free. These are gifts. They come down from the Father of lights. Consider the source coming down from the Father of lights. And so we're a decision maker about what we will accept. Do we want to accept the things that our heart tells us that this is going to be good for us? That our friends in the workplace or our friends on the golf course or at the Y, wherever, gives advice about? Are these the sources and the of wisdom that we need? Or do we turn to the only one that we can be absolutely certain that the things he proposes for us are, in fact, good and complete and perfect gifts? In this first part of the chapter, it tells us that even troubles come sometimes from God and that it has a purpose. And I keep thinking about, I've thought about this quite a bit. It says that we might be complete even when trials. So what is the purpose of being complete? Is it because by being better through these trials that God will be more pleased with us? Will he be more accepting of us? Will he be show more favor towards us? I would say no. Thank you. An affirmation. Someone agrees with me. All right. I'm going to be out of order on my message here. I'll go back to something that I wrote down here for later in the message, but it fits in here. Here a couple weeks ago, Bob had us sing a new song, and it was Whatever He Wants for Me. And later, I was going to look that song up. I thought, okay, how'd that song go? How'd that song go? Whatever he wants from me, whatever he wants from me. And then I thought, wait a minute, that's not it. It's whatever he wants for me. See, this is what my problem is with the Christian life, is it's What does he want from me? What does he want from me? What does he want from me? That song says it very well. Whatever he wants for me. See, every good and perfect gift comes down from up above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no turning and no shadow. And so, what am I going to be changed for? Will I be more saved? No, but I think one of the things that this book is about, and it's very difficult to square this with grace, but one of the things I think happens when we take this book to heart is that it gives us credibility with those watching us and those around us. The reality of Christianity can be displayed in a lot of different ways, but sometimes the reality of Christianity is displayed best in difficult times or in difficult situations. Years ago, I had a lady in the office, and I didn't answer the way I should have, but she said, "Why are you always whistling? I don't whistle too much anymore." She said, "Why are you always whistling and smiling?" I should have said, "I've got the joy of the Lord," you know, or something like that. Oh, well, that's just the way I am. Okay, that was my answer to her. But that's the good side. The other side of it is when people see a Christian suffer and they say, "How can they do that? How can they take that kind of pressure without just falling apart?" Let's go on from there. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We went over this a little bit in our study at the Eels home, and I brought this first fruits up, and there's several different ways of looking at this verse and this thought, and I've been pondering that since. What does it mean here when it says that we might be a kind of first fruits? First of all, the first fruits in the Old Testament were, let me give you an illustration. Okay, let's say I'm driving down the road out in the country. I'm either taking a shortcut to another town, because I grew up in the country, I know how to do that. You know, take a shortcut on the gravel roads. And I'm going down the road, and one day I'm stuck behind a big piece of farm equipment, and that is frustrating to me, you know, these farmers. And then the next time I'm doing that, I'm going down the road, and here's a guy in a pickup, and he's just moseying along, looking this way, and then he's looking that way. And then I come over the top of the hill, and here a little ways over the top of the hill, there's a pickup parked along the side of the road. And I slow down. I wonder if the guy's got a flat tire or something. No flat tire. But then I look, and here comes a farmer out of his cornfield, got a couple ears of corn in his hand. He's walking out of the field with a couple ears of corn in his hand. He's peeling them back, looking at them, and he's counting the kernels. Okay, farmers, what in the world is this guy doing? What is that farmer doing? Is he just sort of, did he get hit by a, you know, did he get hit his head and he's just wandering around in the cornfield lost? What in the world is he doing out there?
Finding out what kind of a harvest he's
got. Absolutely. That's what he's doing. He doesn't just go right to the edge of the field. He goes through the end rows because he wants to get an accurate idea of what the harvest is going to be like. And so he grabs a couple ears of corn, and why in the world does he count the kernels? Why? Farmers, why? Why do you count the kernels?
Figure out yield.
Yes, to figure out the yield. So these farmers actually They're envisioning what the harvest is going to be. This is like a type of first fruits. The first couple ears they pull off, and they're counting the kernels. They're seeing how many rows, and they're saying, what's the crop going to be? They're envisioning what the future is going to be based upon these samples. I would like to propose that there's more involved here than the first look at this verse. And we do recognize that these Jewish believers were, it's to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, that Christians the first Christians were Jewish, and then it went to the Gentiles, but there's more involved than just that, I think. There's a kind of first fruits of, and it says, of his creatures. I do have notes. One is, the Jewish Christians, then Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, if any man be in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. That is also a type of first fruits. We are new creatures. We are not our old self. We are new creatures. And what we are in Christ is, in a sense, like the first fruits. But we're not complete yet. We're not at the harvest yet. We are new. It's the already not yet thing. We are new, but we will be better yet. And I would like to, I think that this goes beyond just those who trust in Christ as Savior. And I want to go to Romans chapter 8 for a few verses there, because you'll find that there are a couple of verses here in Romans that have some similar words to this very passage here about first fruits. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Talking about the deliverance of creation, it says, For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not revealed to us, but in us. There's a day coming. I don't know what you're going to look like or what I'm going to look like exactly. But we know that when we see him, we will be changed, and we will look in some way like him. The glory will be revealed in us. That would be nice, to have glory revealed in me. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation, and I don't know these conscious beings, whether heavenly creatures or earthly creatures, it says all of creation is just waiting to see what you look like, what I look like in a glorified body. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I don't understand it. What does it mean that creation will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God? Later in this, in the book of James, it talks about the liberty that we have in Christ. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of the body. Back to James. I think there's a lot here, and I'm not going to try to explain it because I don't understand it. But I think that this verse 18 says a whole lot more than just that these believers that James is writing to are the first believers ahead of the Gentiles. We are made to be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. 19, we've gone over that before. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. 21, and this goes back to our decision making. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And I'm not talking, it's not talking about here just the eternal soul. Your eternal soul can be saved only one way. And let's stop there for a minute. Don't be confused about a good life getting you to heaven, or good works getting you to heaven, or having a religious experience that makes you kind to other people and makes you visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is not how you get to heaven. Heaven is obtained by one thing, and that is by receiving the free gift of salvation, which is being provided by the Lord Jesus, because he came and died for sinners. You might be a nice person. There are other people in your life that are probably in many ways in this world's categorizing of people are very nice people. But that does not guarantee heaven for anyone. You can't be that nice and you can't be that good, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God does not open heaven's door based upon a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. It's a free gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above and is sent from God. That includes salvation. So a person is separated from God. Jesus came and died for sinners. And for those who will, whosoever will accept that free gift, accept Christ's payment for their sin at Calvary as a payment for their sin, can and will have eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, Jesus said. Verse 21 says, so we have a choice to make, and so we look to our heart, which would entice us and deceive us to accept certain things in our life, or we look to God for the good things. 22 through 25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, be deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues to in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I was thinking a little bit about a mirror. Can you reach inside a mirror and change the way you look? No. And it's very instantaneous. You walk by a mirror, you look in, and it's a, oftentimes, unless it's a distorted mirror, a good way of seeing whether your hair is combed or you've got your tie on right, etc. And so, without being overly critical of all of you, if you come here week by week and listen to the sermons and go home, and that's the only time you get exposed to God's word, it doesn't even say that a person here is actually looking at God's word. It says it's like a person who looks in a mirror and just goes on their way and forgets. If you're here on Sunday to hear a message, and that is your tolerance for God's word, and you leave here, this is you. This is you. You go away, and that's me. when I get so busy that I don't have time to read God's word or to ponder it. But it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. And this is something that I've said to a few people, but some of them didn't quite understand what I meant by it. The law that we know of, the Ten Commandments, in some ways would be easier than the law of liberty. What does the law of liberty demand from us? Well, let me put it this way. What does the perfect law of liberty ask of us? Let me give you one answer. One answer would be the same answer that was given to the cost of a gift. Nothing. However, on the other side of that, the law of liberty also asks everything of us. Absolutely everything. I think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus saw him coming towards me. And it says, and Jesus loved him. And the rich young ruler said, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him several answers. And he says, how do you read this? And he went through the law and says, I've done that. I've done that from my youth. But what does the perfect law of liberty ask from us? It asks everything. Mm-hmm. How can I look? How can I look at Jesus and what he's done for me and say, okay, I've done enough. I've done enough for Jesus. And the beautiful part of this is that if we go back to this good and perfect gift idea, it does find its truth even in that song, whatever he wants for me. The perfect law of liberty is really about what Jesus wants to give to you. He wants to give you a life devoted to him, a life that cares not for the things of this world, a life that can let go of, as Martin Luther, I think, put it, maybe Charles Wesley, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. There are a couple other passages I'd like to look at, but I want to emphasize something that says here in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. That sounds like a heavy burden, doesn't it? You got to keep reading the Bible and doing this and doing that. What does it say? This one will be blessed in what he does. What does it mean to be blessed? Any synonyms in the English language for being blessed? Close. You could be wrong. You could give me an answer and it would be okay. Happy. Happy. Happy is the person who says, heart, no. Jesus, what do you want for me? What do you want for me? I'll do it. I'll read your word. I'll do these things. Not because I feel this terrible obligation because I'm trying to repay you, but because I want to be, as the song says, I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart to be a certain way so that the world may see Jesus shining out through me. I want the life of Jesus to be lived out in my life. That's what I'm saying today. Tomorrow I'll renege. I'll be like Peter. Okay. And I was talking about credibility. Do you want to have credibility with your friends, your neighbors, your family, your children about whether or not the salvation that you have in Jesus, your Christian life, means anything to you? You want credibility? Then it's got to be, as the old saying is, it's got to be put into shoe leather. You can be in tears and emotional and beg people to believe what you're saying. But if you don't live what you're saying, it may not work. I'd like to go to a couple passages that illustrate this. A couple people that have fascinated me, Lot and Rahab. Lot, Genesis chapter 14. And notice I've got these little, see these neat little things here on my Bible, these little colored tabs. You can buy these at Walmart for a couple bucks. They're really handy. So I don't spend 5 minutes up here. Let's see if I can get to that passage. Yeah. Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to start with verse. No, it's Genesis chapter 19. I've got the tags, but I can't read my own handwriting. Genesis chapter 19 and started with verse 9. And all these people, Lot went, you know the story of Lot. He, first of all, he saw the Jordan Valley, saw the beautiful, beautiful land that he wanted. And so he let Abraham take that other place, and he took the good place. And so he went over there, and then next thing you know, he's close to Sodom. Then the next thing that happens, he's sitting in Sodom, and the next thing he's a prominent man in Sodom. And so all these prominent people that seemed to be giving Lot respect listened to his counsel, when it came right down to what we call the brass tacks, that's an old saying, by the way, came down to the brass tacks, this is what they said to him when they wanted to take these two angels that had come to see Lot. And they said to Lot, "Stand back," then they said. "This one came in and stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." He said, for all of his trying to get along with everybody, the people said, "Lot, we know who you are. You're not one of us. Stand back." Okay. So they knew who he was. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought him in. Then the men said to Lot in verse 12, "Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws? Sons? Your daughters? And whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So who left the city? Lot, his wife, and two daughters. I don't know if there were four daughters and two of them were married and two of them weren't. I don't know if Lot had sons. But Lot seemed to them as one joking. Don't invest all of your time, effort, and energy and yourself in this life and expect your children to be to take it seriously or your friends take it seriously when you say, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Take Christ as your Savior because judgment's coming. Rahab the harlot. Oh, no life to be bragging about there. Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2. I'll just tell you about it and then we'll go on. She's a harlot. When the spies come to the land, she says, we've heard about you guys. We've heard about how God delivered this people from the Egyptians. This was a number of years before, over 40 years before. And Rahab and the people in her city knew that God had delivered the Israelites. And she said, listen, I know that God is going to give you this city. Make a covenant with me. Promise that you will spare me and my family. And they said, okay, put this scarlet cord in the window of your house. When we take the city, the people that are inside the house will be spared. And in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 23, it says that the two young men that had gone to spy out the land go to Rahab's house, and who do they find there? They don't not only find Rahab the harlot, but they find her father, her mother, some siblings. Rahab, I don't know why, but she had credibility. When she told people, come to my house. Come to my house because God is going to take the city and its destruction otherwise. They believed Rahab. Then we have Peter. And I guess I sort of tipped my hand a little bit this morning in the first hour. You know, Peter, so bold. Oh, Lord, I'll die for you. If that's what it takes, I'll die for you. And in Luke chapter 5. This is an experiment to see if I can keep track of myself with note cards instead of a legal pad. Luke chapter 22, and we'll read these few verses, and then we will be done. You know the story of Peter. He brags about how great his willingness to die with Jesus, if that's what it came to. Chapter 22, and he's denied Jesus a couple times already, and Jesus has predicted that he will deny him three times. Verse 58 of chapter 22, and after a little while another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And in the other Gospels, we hear that he had a cussing contest with some of the guys that were there. He cursed. He said, I don't know the man. Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That ever happened to you? It has happened to me. Not a literal Jesus looking at me, but was there fire in Jesus' eye? My children know what it's like to be looked at. They could tell by looking at me if I approve or disapprove. I am convinced there was not fire in Jesus' eye. There was simply love in Jesus' eye for Peter. And that's what the law of liberty is about. Because I have been where Peter was, denying the Lord as a Christian, to do stupid things, ungodly things, and to have Jesus say, to look at me and say, I still love you, Ned. I'm still holding out for your best. And that's why I say the law of liberty is a much heavier burden than the Ten Commandment law. The law of liberty is, the law of liberty means that we must be transparent. Through that we will become credible. We must be vulnerable. We must be humble. Second Timothy chapter 2, and this is another thing that helps with credibility with those outside of Christ. And if you're here and don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to know that I'm just a flawed human being who finally, after many years of being pursued, accepted that Jesus actually loved me and he actually died for me and he actually wanted me to come to him. And so it says here in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 says this, the Lord's bondservant, and I don't act that way and I won't act that way tomorrow, but that's part of my desire to be as a bondservant to Jesus. Whatever he wants for me, I keep reneging. But the Lord's bondservant must be, not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We had a funeral service here Friday, and I really was glad to hear them play a country music song. It doesn't really talk about Jesus, but it talks about a lifestyle that I think would be, in most cases, a good indicator of the Christian life. It's a song by Tim McGraw that says, always be humble and kind. We can be very certain about the truths we hold, but to get them across to other people, we should always be humble and kind. So, hope you're encouraged by that. Let's pray, and I'll be done a few minutes late. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have of looking at your word. We're thankful that the book of James is not about one more thing we must do, but that it is in all ways a gift from you to make us, to give us joy and gladness in our hearts and in our lives. We just ask you would bless our time together this morning. Bless each one who has come today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.